So if you have a Bible, I'll ask you to open up to the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. If not, it's printed, if you don't have a Bible with you, you don't have a phone with you, it's printed there on your bulletin, in your bulletin. I believe it's on page 9. We're going to read this together, and then I'll pray. So hear now the reading of God's word. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting and saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." The word of the Lord. Well, it's a treat to be with you all again. My name is Ryan Anderson, and for those of you that don't know me, and I don't know, I'm the campus minister with our college ministry at RUF at TCU, and if you are a visitor with us, we're so super glad that you're here. Thanks for checking out Trinity. We want to be a welcoming and hospitable place, so just know that you're our treasured and honored guests today on behalf of the staff and the session. Thank you to the session for letting me be here. As you guys well know, I love you all, and I love this church. We're going to take a little bit of a break from our series in Ephesians that Pastor Steve and Pastor Brian have walked through, and yet, in a very real way, we're not, because the Apostle Paul, as he writes that book of Ephesians, I want you to know that he has in his background, in his mind, exactly what Leviticus chapter 1 is all about. There's no way that you can understand what Paul is getting at apart from understanding what this book of Leviticus is about. It's the Old Testament. It's the worldview for the New Testament writers. And so in a way to be able to understand the book of Ephesians, you've got to understand what the book of Leviticus is about. And yet, I would imagine that for most of you, when I mentioned that we're going to look at the book of Leviticus, you no doubt had a few thoughts running through your mind. First of all, does this guy have any friends? Or you tucked your children behind you and you said, this is a crazy guy here wanting to look at a book that I call the place where Bible reading plans go to die. Secondly, the book feels so distant from us, so why study it? I mean, with the sacrifices and the rituals, and we feel this difference in experience from God's people in that day and age. So what relevance does it really have for our lives? Does that seem to fit at all? Thirdly, if you're not a Christian here today, not only are we so glad you're here, but you might think about this text being the very ammo or the very bullets that Christians use to express their views on sexuality while eating a barbecue pork sandwich, while eating a polycotton blend, if you know what I mean. We tend to pick and choose, and how do we understand it? And so, is this a book that we should take wholesale, or should we dismiss it wholesale? And then lastly, perhaps its hardest chore is that it's legal code. It really is. And I just want to ask you when the last time was that you took a little beach trip with your copy of the Texas Administrative Code for some light, beach reading. I get it. It's hard to understand. But I will say this before we pray. Unless you understand the book of Leviticus, I'm going to make something bold here. You won't understand what Jesus is doing on the cross. There's no way to understand it. So that's why I think it's important that we take a look at it in this sort of off week. So will you pray with me? And let's ask God to do what only he can do, if he would help us this evening. Oh Lord, your word has said that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. And so we ask now that by your Spirit that you would come and do what only you can do, and that is open our ears and our hearts as we have already prayed today. We come from all over the map today, Lord. Many of us coming in here limping in. Our weeks have not been banner. We fought with spouses and been angry at kids. Many of us perhaps have wrestled with our work and lost our jobs. Many of us continue to fight addictions. And Lord, others of us come in here with great hope. You have met us this week and we've come to celebrate and to revel in your grace to us. And so, Lord, no matter where we are or where we're coming into this room at, we pray that you would meet us and that you would show us Jesus today and that you would show us him as more beautiful and more believable than we ever imagined. So we pray, oh Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. Amen. Before I begin, a few notes for the kids, things to listen for. I forgot to mention this. Three things that I might draw to your attention. I want you to listen for the word atonement. That's a big word, but I'm going to try to break it down today, and I want you to be able to tell your parents when you go home tonight, you can have a little theology talk at dinner, and you can tell them what atonement means. Secondly, I want you to listen for a story about a birthday cake. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for an illustration that has to do with, oh my goodness, I forgot it. I've got to write it down here. Yeah, an illustration that has to do with art, with kids' art. So there they are. Let's take a look. Before I begin, though, I want to share with you one of the greatest joys of my life. That is my father-in-law. I have a great relationship with him. His name is Rand, Laura's dad. Laura also has a younger brother. It'll be important for this story. His name is Adam. But Rand is a dear man. He loves Christ, and he is the life of the party in our family. And we call him, he's sort of the mad scientist type, if you know what I mean. He's kind of got a little bit of crazy hair, and you never know what you're going to get with him. Well, one of my favorite stories about him is that he took Adam, Laura's younger brother, when he was in middle school, from St. Louis to Virginia to do a tour of Civil War sites. So they would drive around and see the different battleground sites as Adam was a lover of history. Well, at one point, they're in their rental car, and they have driven up to the gas station to fill up, and Rand goes inside to get some snacks and Cokes or whatever else, and as he comes back in, into the car, he gets into the car, and he is immediately met with a series of blows from this old lady and her purse. And all the while, Adam and his friend are in the back seat of the car behind him, watching it all take place and dying with laughter. You see, he had gotten into the wrong car on his way out of the gas station. I told you he's a little bit mad scientist. You never know what you're going to get. Why do I share that story with you? Well, to make a simple point that will be profound for us this afternoon, that in that car, his presence was, as we will say, problematic. And the book of Leviticus is actually going to show us that exact same thing. That our presence with God, I ask you to please see, is actually quite problematic. And unless we understand what the book of Leviticus is trying to get at, we never really will understand the good news of the gospel that comes to us. You see, Leviticus 1 assumes that God's nearness and presence with his people is actually quite problematic. For the original audience coming out of Egypt, who they were and who God maintains himself to be, made peace and closeness with God a very hard and impossible thing. And the same is true for us. You see, what if our lack of love to our children, to our spouses, to our neighbors, weren't merely a benign character flaw? And what if God himself wasn't a personal assistant? That he wasn't a cosmic therapist in the sky, but instead he was a pure, holy, infinitely good being that makes the angels themselves cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The guilt of man and the holiness of God in the same universe, we might say, in an understatement, is quite problematic. So we're going to look at that problem today and how that problem gets remedied in the oddest of ways through sacrifice. Leviticus assumes that there is something so problematic with us and with the world around us that only spilled blood can take care of it. So we're going to look at the topic of sacrifice this afternoon underneath these three main headings. First of all, man's problem. Secondly, the substitute's problem. And then thirdly, God himself's problem. So man's problem, the substitute's problem, and the sacrifice's problem. Let's begin taking a look at these first two verses here when I talk about man's problem or our problems. Now, we need to understand something before we can really get going here, and that is what the readers of Leviticus 1 would have certainly known to be true from their original standpoint, and it's this. You know, it answers the question, why are we killing animals at all in the first place? You know, what's the big deal? The text doesn't tell us if you read it, but that's because an Israelite would have known exactly why the sacrifice would have been needed. Here it is. You see, in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, where I've got my Bible open, I think it's helpful. If you just go back one paragraph, you'll read about something that has happened. That God's presence has come to dwell in the midst of his people. Earlier in that same book of Exodus, there have been commands given about how to construct and erect a dwelling place for God called the tabernacle. And God promised that he would come and dwell with his people, but he would do so in this localized place called the tabernacle. And now as the book of Exodus ends, the question that has been on the table, where will God dwell in our midst, has been answered. But then a more important question gets asked than merely, where will God dwell with us? It's the question of how. How will God dwell with his people? How will this God that I've already referenced and dwell with this people that I've already talked about, how can these two things exist together? And yet, this is what the answer that Leviticus seeks to answer for us. The book of Leviticus answers that how question. You see, the people's sin in the presence of a holy God is what is so problematic. I mean, think about these people's resume for just a moment. It didn't include much of anything if you remember their story, right? They were slaves, perpetually scared, and they could not save themselves from the superpower of that day, Egypt. So God, in his kindness, graciously intervenes to save them. And they're just a few steps along the way on that road trip back to the promised land before they begin to grumble and say what? I don't know about this God, you guys. I think he's brought us out here in the desert to kill us. We wish we were back. It would be better to be slaves. And when you begin to think about how their hearts have turned away from the living God that has rescued and delivered them and given their hearts over to all the little thousand idols in their lives, like safety and security, and then really the idol of the golden calf, I think that you can begin to see a little bit of the problem. But you not only begin to see the problem for them, once we begin to see ourselves in this story, we can see the problem for us too, right? Because sure, it might not be a golden cow, but what is it for you? What is it? What's the thing that you've given your heart over to this week? To lovers less wild than Yahweh himself. To husband less good than God himself. I know what it's been for me. And I'm reminded of my lack. I'm reminded of my need. I'm reminded of my problem. You see, their hearts sound a lot like me. What about you? You see, many will find this idea, this notion of sin entirely outmoded and outdated. I realize it is 2018, and I'm standing in one of the largest cities in the United States, and I'm talking about sin. I realize that is not a cultural idea that goes down easy with many people this day today. But I think, dear friends, that unless we hold on to it, unless we recover it, unless we come to an understanding about what it is, God's grace will mean nothing to us. It will mean nothing to you because you don't need saving. The Old Testament hearers knew, they knew and believed what their problem was. It was that they had hearts turned away from God. An illustration. Another story from my family. Rand, who I spoke of earlier, he's a physician, and I asked him this. I said, I need to know a disease that is 100% fatal in all cases if it's left untreated, and if treated, is virtually 100% curable if caught in time. And he said, easy, rabies. Left untreated, it will kill you. Physicians in the crowd, you can critique me afterwards. It will kill you. And yet, with the right treatment, it's absolutely curable. And what this is saying is that if we cannot come to terms with the diagnosis of our hearts, we will not be able to understand the grace, yes, the grace in this passage, much less the full scope of the scriptures. You see, what he is telling us is that I want to show you ever so briefly that it is entirely possible to encounter Christianity without understanding the bad news about us. I know that I had in my own story and upbringing, but have you ever considered that? That there's not just something off about us, but that our core and our very nature, our hearts are turned against and from God. I love what the theologian says, John Gerstner. He says, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins. No, it's your damnable good works. And by that he means that we rest in and we trust the things that are out there besides God himself for our salvation. And so what is the thing that we need to see? We need to see what the Apostle Paul has told us in Romans chapter 2, that it's God's kindness that leads us out to repentance. You see, the only way that we're ever going to be able to understand the grace of God is if we see that grace on display to us in Christ, which we are getting to. But if you cannot be able to see your own sin apart from seeing that there is a Redeemer and a Savior for us, which is where this is going. That's not all the text is showing us. God in his kindness to us, he spells out a symbolic system that pictures what he will do to take care of the people's sin. And it's at that spelling out that this sacrifice, which I'll dive into now, begins to show us. So let's take a look secondly, not only at our problem or man's problem, but the substitute's problem as well. You're going to see it rather quickly. Look at these verses, verse 3 through 6. If his offering is a burnt offering, let me stop here and just tell you, the first several chapters of the book of Leviticus deal with the sacrificial system and the different sacrifices that were to be offered. Chapter 1 deals with one of those called the burnt offering or the whole offering or the whole burnt offering. Your translations will vary on what it is, but here's what happened. This would have been from three different animal types could have been the offering. You could have had from the herd, which is a reference to cattle or animals like that, or you could have had it from the flock, which would have been sheep. Or thirdly, you could have had it from the birds. Turtle doves is what the Bible says. And now, why do I share this gradation of animals? Because this is based, frankly, on economic situation. If you weren't rich enough to own cattle, the poor could still offer worship here. So what was the sacrifice? Well, it was a whole offering. Other sacrifices, the sacrificer could bring the animal in, offer up parts of it, and take the other parts of it home to eat. But not so with the whole burnt offering or the burnt offering. The total animal was consumed. And you'll notice what happens here. Look at this in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, so I've just kept in our text today from the herd, that is cattle, he, the offerer, shall offer a male without blemish. It's telling us what type of animal to offer up. He, the offerer, shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. He, the offerer, so here's the image, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it, the animal, shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then I love this. Then he, that is the offerer, shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's priests shall bring the blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Let me give you the picture here. Ryan, back then, would have brought in a massive cattle. And the way I would have presented that was to lay my hands on the head of the animal and then to brandish a knife, either there given to me or brought by me, and to cut the cattle's throat and to let the blood out in a basin that Aaron's sons, the priest, would have caught. And then it was my duty to skin the animal. And then it was my duty to cut it into pieces. And then it was my duty to remove its entrails and then offer it to the priest that it might be going up in smoke. What is that showing you? Could you imagine worship like that? That ended up looking a lot more like a barbecue party. The smells of charred flesh going up. The puddles. I mean, think about 10 gallons of blood around the altar. That's one bull. And to think that worshipers did this daily with smoke going up. The cries of the cattle and the animal. This is the picture of sanctioned Old Testament worship, friends. And all of it was to point to something. We're going to get there in just a moment. But here's what I want you to see. That sacrifice was entirely problematic for who? The substitute. The sacrifice itself. Because the sacrifice himself had to die. And then lastly, I want to mention this about this idea of atonement that you caught there. Did you see it? Did you catch it right there that it said in verse 4? And it, the animal, shall be accepted for him to make atonement. What was atonement? Well, kids, listen up. I love the word. If you spell it out, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, atonement. It's actually this picture of something being ransomed, something being bought back. Now, we think about ransom as something that a hostage has taken an innocent party and captured him, and then you can pay a ransom to get the innocent party back. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about a ransom. No, a ransom is something paid by the guilty party to be set free, to be loosed. And it's always a lesser payment so that the one ransomed can go free. The end result being that the ransomed and the one paid ransom can now live at one with each other. That's the idea of atonement. It's about peace being restored and relationship recovered. And what this is saying is that when that animal dies, that it pictures something, that because of the spilt blood, that there is now peace with the worshiper who has identified by laying his hands on the animal and with God. That's what's going on in the picture of the whole burnt offering. Listen to what Old Testament professor Dr. J. Sklar says. Sacrifice was indeed something the Israelites gave to the Lord. Keep coming up here. But it was first and foremost something that he, the Lord, granted to them. In grace, as a means for atoning for sin and achieving the forgiveness they so desperately desired. You see, the whole sacrificial system, y'all, was a picture of God's grace given to the people that he already loves. I love this image of it. I think about my children and their art supplies. My kids love to make pictures for daddy. They draw them up. They're kind of crude. You can imagine what five-year-olds give, but they're beautiful. We're into rainbows and family pics right now. And one time, I'll never forget this, Audrey came up to me and she said, Daddy, will you trace this elephant for me? So I need to get the crayons out, lay the piece of paper down, trace the elephant for her. And then about, I give it back to her. And by the way, I've gotten the crayons out and the markers out and, you know, the whole deal. And a few moments later, she runs back up to me and she says, Here, Daddy, I made this picture of the elephant for you. And you know what's pretty amazing about it? I love it. I love that elephant. But here's the thing. Where'd she get the paper? Where'd she get the outline of the elephant? Where'd she get the crayons? If we want to press it, where'd she get the fingers to draw with? All of it comes from me. In the same way, I want you to see the sacrificial system is a means of grace to God's people, that they might know, even though they're offering up their animals. But by the way, God himself owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. They all belong to him. And this is a means by picturing the deep grace of the sacrifice itself. Think about it like this. Many of you are trying to do life. You're trying to do life without placing your hand on the lamb. You're trying to bring your own efforts, your own faith, your own spiritual performance before the King of the universe. And what I love about this text is that it tells us that the only people that can bring right sacrifice are those who are spiritually not enough, that are spiritually inadequate, that can't keep their lives together, that fail miserably, because the sacrifice is actually given to us by God. And it assumes sinners in need of grace. But secondly, I want you to see that God doesn't merely want our sacrifice in this New Testament expression of coming in with our worship. He doesn't want our sacrifice disconnected from the heart itself. And I think this is a challenge for all of us, myself included, to think, what is it that we are doing right here, right now? Are we just going through the motions? I know my heart is so prone to that. But we have come into the presence of the thrice holy God of the universe to give our praise. And he wants not merely our praise, but he wants our very selves, our hearts. And so what we see, brothers and sisters, is that here is what the psalmist would say, that the sacrifices of God, even from the Old Testament, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, the first problem is not just for man himself, but for the substitute, for the sacrifice, because it meant his life or its life. But this is all well and good. And as the Bible would continually unfold, a huge piece of information would drop that changes the way that the Christian would view the entire sacrificial system. And it comes from Hebrews 10:4. I'll read it for you. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And if Hebrews is right, then what would take away the sins of God's people if the sacrificial system couldn't, because it was never meant to? It means that there would need to be a better sacrifice. And that is where we turn to look at this last problem. I'm referencing verses 7-9 as we look now at God's problem. What do I mean that God has a problem in this text? Well, the Bible doesn't just tell us that God is a just God, one who must in fact punish sin. That's the picture of the sacrifice dying. But the Bible also tells us another piece of the story, that God delights in his people. You see, in fact, it's actually a critical point to understand about Leviticus chapter 1. These are not sacrifices that people are doing in order to get God to love them. How do we know that? He has already rescued them. The book of Exodus tells us that they have been called his treasured possession. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and a few books later will tell us that, listen to this logic of the Trinity, that I love my people. Why? Because I love them. I love them because I love them. But yeah, but why, God? Because they're so dang lovable. I love them. I delight in them. That's my people. And it's to those people who are already loved, who already have the Father's heart, that the sacrificial system comes. Not as a way of killing bulls is all of a sudden going to make God love you. That's not how it works. And so that's actually part of the problem. Why? Because the whole sacrificial system, while it was never about getting or establishing or even keeping a right relationship with God in the strict sense, then what was it there for? And it was to show us a picture of the problem that God has. And here it is. The problem that I'm highlighting is that God's justice has to destroy sin. Yet the sin he must destroy resides in the very people whom he so loves. You see the problem? God's on the hook. And so a tension exists. How will God remain just and punish sin and still demonstrate his love for and preservation of his people, the apple of his eye, the people he longs to be with forever? Do you see the tension? On the one hand, if his justice were to prevail, we would be wiped out, diminishing his love for us. But on the other hand, if we live, which means sin doesn't get what it deserves, his justice would be compromised. How would this problem get resolved? And if you know Jesus, you know the answer. It's that long tension that runs through the Old Testament between God's love and his justice. You see, God gave his people the sacrifices to symbolize the punishing of sin and welcoming back to the heart of God. That God graciously accepted the blood of the sacrifice as an atonement for the guilt of his people. And once the bloody sacrifice was offered, God would turn his just displeasure away. So I love what Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham notes. The burnt offering's main function was to atone for man's sin by propitiating. That's a big $10 word, which means to turn away. To turn away God's wrath. You see, in the death of the animal, most commonly a lamb, God's judgment against human sin was symbolized, and the animal suffered in man's place. The worshiper acknowledged his guilt and responsibility for his sins by pressing on the head of the animal and confessing his sin. The lamb or the bull or the bird was accepted as the ransom price for the guilty man. And the daily use of the sacrifice, this is happening daily, was a constant reminder of these two things, of man's sinfulness and God's holiness. The Old Testament long tension, as I mentioned, is resolved in the substitute, Jesus. In him, the justice of God against sin and the love for his people gets answered. I love what Romans 3:26 says. It was to show his, God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, Christ is the perfect substitutionary whole burnt offering whose life is completely taken up for us. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so, as we often sing here, when through grace, in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! That's what Christ has done for us. That's what the whole burnt offering points us to and shows us. So what does this mean? It means very simply that Christ is the better sacrifice. He is the true burnt offering that Leviticus 1 points to. And for all who have laid their hand on him, getting it off of ourselves, that there is complete acceptance with God. Why? Because Jesus became our substitute. In all of God's displeasure toward our sin was borne by Jesus. I want you to understand something tonight. This means that even that if you are in Jesus, there is no more punishment remaining for your sin. End of story. The game is over. And that's good news. Not only for your past sins, your present sins, but the future ones that you know nothing about yet. And it's for all of your sins, not just the 1% that you're aware of. That's what the death on the cross of Jesus does for us. And secondly, this is why Jesus isn't primarily our good example. No, he is that. But he is first and foremost our substitute. And if you look to Jesus to be a moral guide, to be someone to follow with your ethics, you will end up crushed by him. You cannot keep it up. And where will you go when you cannot keep it up? You must run to him as a sacrifice. Will you lay your hands on him? Will you press on his head, as it were, tonight? That's the great hope of the gospel and the call that we're to. You see, at the heart of Christianity is a gracious God who provides the sacrifice, here it is, that he himself requires. I'm going to say it again. that at the heart of Christianity is that a gracious God provides the sacrifice that he himself requires. That's our hope, dear friends. He does so by not just giving us a lamb, but by becoming the lamb himself. And as Stott once famously said, they're tucked away in your bulletin, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. I think we find rituals odd. We read of burnt offerings and we don't know what to do with it as a sacrifice. But I think of what Dr. Sklar mentions again in your bulletin. He says that we ritualize what we most value in life. We think we're not ritualized, but I'd like to suggest to you that we actually are. You see, what about our weddings? What about our graduations? What about the same vacation home that we go to every year? Or the annual set of PJs that we get at Christmas? We often reason this, okay, but they ritualized weird things, Ryan. Well, and your Christmas PJs aren't weird. In a few days from now, we're going to heat, the Anderson family is going to heat butter and eggs and sugar together. We do this every year in our house, by the way. And we're going to put it in an oven and cook it. And then we're going to take more butter and more sugar, and we're going to put it on the outside of the other butter and sugar and eggs. And then guess what we're going to do? We're going to light it on fire. And then we're going to sing at it as we celebrate, as we ritualize, as we show what we value in the two girls whose lives we celebrate. What if God were the same way? That he ritualizes what he most, what's most valuable to him, the love of his people, the joy of extending grace in the face of their sin, the pleasure he takes at forgiving them and calling them his children, and to do that over and over and over again. What if in Jesus we saw the delight of God ritualized once for all and forever, costing him everything to bring us close? Dear friends, Leviticus tells us that that's the case, and so does the cross. You see, for God to dwell with his people and to live near, much more to dwell with them, always comes at a great expense. It requires death, precisely because sin is that serious and God's holiness is so real. But the profound news of the gospel is that it's not us that pays the cost. Rather, God himself does. Don't you see? The sacrifice that God requires, he provides. Using language of sacrifice and burnt offering, Paul in Ephesians 5, chapter 2, which we will come back to, says this, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so, won't you, along with me, place your hands on the Lamb tonight? Whether for the first time or for the thousandth, won't you trust him to make things right between you and God? Won't you lean your all on him and let his sacrifice be yours? Let's pray. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Thank you that you love us, Jesus. Thank you that you care for us. Thank you that you knew what you were doing long ago when you established a system that was full of blood and bulls and goats. And long ago, you knew in the fullness of time that you would give to us the God-man, our Emmanuel, to go between us and you. Well up our hearts with thanksgiving now, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.